Decided to roll my sleeves up and get into it. Good stuff. Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles or Bibles on your phones or whatever you're using tonight to 2 Kings, we're going to cover about two full chapters of 2 Kings. Really digging in tonight. So, starting in chapter 6, we're going to touch down in chapter 6 a bit. 2 Kings. One other thing that was mentioned this morning that I don't think we mentioned tonight was that Sid Wiseman had resigned from the board this past week, just with some stuff going on in his life, and so our constitution instructs us or gives us the opportunity to appoint someone in a situation like that until the next annual business meeting, and so Edna Chamberlain has been appointed to replace Sid. So we're glad. Welcome Edna to the team. Good stuff. All right. So tonight's message is entitled "A Day of Good News." How many could use one of those? So, 2 Kings 6. if you've been around, you know, a little while, you probably know that I love history stuff, and so we're digging into some history here tonight. And there's some stuff we need to understand in order to understand our story. Okay, so just a little bit of some setup here. Some of the players in the stories that we're going to be looking at are Elisha. Okay, of course, Elisha was the successor of Elijah. Elijah came first. Elisha followed him. Elisha is a prophet in these stories, and he's a prophet to Israel, to the northern kingdom. So this is after the northern and southern kingdoms have separated, and so Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And so Elisha was a prophet to the northern kingdom. The king of the northern kingdom in these stories, his name is Joram, J-O-R-A-M, Joram. And he is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the famous power couple of the Old Testament that were, they were idol worshipers, they were ungodly, they led Israel into trouble, and Joram is their son. Now, he wasn't quite as bad as they were. He didn't promote idol worship, but he also didn't get rid of all the idol worship in the country. So he wasn't as bad, but he wasn't a great king, spiritually, for sure. Jehoshaphat, not going to see him too much, but Jehoshaphat is the king in the southern kingdom of Judah in this time. And so we've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and to the northeast of that, we've got Aram, which is where modern Syria is today, okay? Syria was a big player in the Old Testament history and the things that God was doing in Israel. Just as Syria is very important to what's going on in Israel today. I don't know if you've heard recently, but Syria has stepped up their aggression with Israel, and they've threatened to move in and take over the Golan Heights. Golan Heights were Syrian possession at one point, and were reclaimed by Israel many years ago, and have been held by Israel. They're a hill country in the north of Israel. And Syria has been threatening to move in and retake the Golan Heights from Israel, which of course would be a declaration of war against Israel. It's very serious. So be watching what's going on in the Middle East, because there's lots of things happening there. But in this time in history, Syria is called Aram, and the people of Syria are called Arameans. So when we talk about the Arameans, that's the people of Aram, Syria, and their king is Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad. So just as we're talking through some of the names, hopefully not too confusing. And what's going on in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, the Arameans had been trying to defeat Israel. They've been picking a fight with Israel. They wanted to defeat Israel and bring Israel under their rule, under their control. And but every time they go to try and defeat Israel in a battle, Israel seems to know ahead of time what their plan is and kind of, you know, be one step ahead of them all the time. And they can't figure out what's going on. And then finally, one of the Ben-Hadad's, the king of Aram's, Ben-Hadad's advisors say that the reason that Israel's always one step ahead of Aram is that Elisha the prophet knows what's happening even in the war room of the Arameans. You know, these secret plans that they're making, God tells Elisha, and Elisha tells King Joram, and so Israel's always one step ahead, right? So that You could understand how that would be frustrating for Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. He's frustrated that Israel's, you know, they just can't get one up on them. And so they Ben-Hadad says, I want you to send a contingency of our army, and I want you to go find Elisha, and I want you to kill him. I want Elisha taken out. I want him dead so that you know, that supernatural mole in our war room is taken out so we can defeat Israel. And so so the Israelites come, or the Arameans come, and they surround the town where Elisha is. Let's pick it up in chapter 6, verse 13. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. So they're around the city of Dothan. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. So the armies are surrounding. Oh, all gone. The armies are surrounding Dothan. And and Elisha sees this heavenly army surrounding the army of the Arameans. And there is no fear in Elisha, right? That his servant sees the armies and he's concerned. Thanks, Junior. The servant is freaked out, right? Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do, right? Like he's freaked out. And Elisha's just chill. He's just, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Interesting tidbit. Where else do we see this city, Dothan, in the Bible? Good question, Pastor. The Dothan is also the city, or the town, it wasn't probably a city yet then, but a few hundred years before, Joseph was sent by his father to go find his brothers, and to check up on them, see what they're doing, and report back. His brothers were off with the sheep somewhere. And so Joseph goes looking for his brothers, and he finds them in Dothan. And when Joseph catches up with his brothers in Dothan, you know the story, probably, most of you, you know, they see him coming, and they're you know, look at this dreamer, you know, they're angry, and they plan to kill him. And then Reuben steps in and says, no, let's not kill him, you know, let's throw him in this pit. So they throw him in the pit, and then they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites who are traveling through, caravan traveling through, and he ends up as a slave in Egypt, right? And so what his brothers intended for evil for him, God uses for his good. And here we are in Dothan again, and what the Arameans intend for evil against Elisha, God uses for good. A theme going on here, isn't there? And so Elisha prays that the eyes of the army would be blinded. And then he says, you know, the man you're looking for is not here. Let me lead you to where he is. And he leads them to Samaria. Dothan is about 10 miles northeast of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he leads this enemy army to Samaria. They don't know where they're going. They're blind. He leads them to Samaria through the gates into the capital city, and now they are surrounded and trapped in the capital city of their enemy. Right? And so interesting, this Dothan connection. couple thoughts there. May we be so dangerous to the enemy that he is threatened by the work of God in us as Ben-Hadad was threatened by Elisha. And even when he sends his worst after us because he is threatened by what God is doing in us and through us, we do not need to be afraid. Because those who are for us are more than those who are for the enemy. Amen? Literally, twice as many angelic warriors as there are demonic warriors. That's good news, yeah. Right? More, besides that, God is on our side, and the enemy's no match for him anyways. So we do not need to be afraid. Though we, in the days to come, we will, guaranteed, in the days to come, as we move forward in the mission God has called us to, we will stir up a hornet's nest. We will stir up the enemy's attention, the enemy's anger. We will have prophetic insights that undermine the plans and the purposes of the enemy. And we will stay one step ahead of him. And yet, in spite of that, when the enemy sends his worst, we do not need to be afraid. God is with us. And may we be so focused on the Lord and his purpose that we are as unintimidatable, I know that's not a word, unintimidatable as Elisha was. Amen? Good. So the enemy comes, the Arameans come, and they come into the city of Samaria, and they are completely surrounded and trapped. It seems they get their sight back, and all of a sudden they realize, uh-oh, we're in trouble, right? And the king, King Joram, wants to kill them. Yeah, it does say that verse 20. They entered the city. Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked out and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? I mean, he's pretty stoked. He's got the enemy trapped. This is like a good day, right? Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And Elisha says, do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? In other words, there's some rules of warfare here. You know, this would be inhumane and not right to kill a prisoner of war. Even back then, they had prisoner of war, you know, protocol, right? So you know, don't do that. Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. That doesn't make a lot of political or military sense to throw a feast for your enemy, does it? It really doesn't make a lot of sense. But that's what Elisha instructs them to do. They prepare a feast for them, and after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory for the moment, because the next very verse takes us, I don't know how far in the future, but here they come again. And in an ironic twist, so the last story, this story ends off giving the enemies a feast, giving the Arameans a feast, and sending them back to their king. In an ironic twist, Now the Arameans come again and they lay siege to Samaria, and there is a famine in the land and there is no food for the Israelites. Interesting, ironic twist. They feast their enemies and send them home. The enemies come back, and now the Israelites are starving. Right? So, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, you know you're getting low on the meat in the freezer when you're eating a donkey's head. Right? A donkey's head sells for 80 shekels, which is 2 pounds of silver. That's an expensive chunk of rotten meat. Right? 2 pounds of silver for a donkey's head. But listen to this. Now the NIV doesn't do a good job here, because the translators of the NIV in this passage looked at what it said and said, that can't be what it says. So they changed it. But then down below they put a note saying what it says. So if you look in all the other translations, you find the real translation, but here the NIV changes it because they're like, it can't be. Because here's what it says. So a donkey's head sells for 2 pounds of silver, and a quarter of a cab, which is about a quarter of a pound of dove poop, sells for 5 shekels of silver. They're so desperate, they're collecting dove poop, and there's an actual set price. There's an actual market for dove poop to sell for food. They're so hungry, they're buying and selling bird poop for food. You know you're pretty desperate when, right? Not only that, in the verses to follow, it gets even worse. The king goes for a walk on the wall, on the top of the wall, and he comes across a fight between two women. And they're fighting because the women had agreed together that today they were going to kill one woman's son and cook him and eat him. And tomorrow they would cook the other woman's son and cook and eat him. But the second woman hid her son. So they ate the first woman's son and hid the second woman hid her son. She tricked them, or she couldn't go through with it. I don't know. Wow. Things are so desperate that they're eating human flesh. And so just want you to understand the setting here, the desperation of these people, what's going on in this setting. And when the king hears this discrepancy, this fight, when he comes across this, he is so devastated, can you imagine as a king hearing how bad things have gotten under your rule, that your own people are eating their children? And he is so furious at the injustice and the ugliness of the situation and the helplessness that he feels as the king for his people in the situation. He calls for Elisha's head. He says, bring that prophet Elisha here. I want his head. Now, why does he want Elisha's head? Well, Elisha was the one that told him to throw a feast for the enemy and send them home. If they'd killed them when the king wanted to, they wouldn't be under siege now. There wouldn't be a problem now. But Elisha gave the enemy a feast and sent them home, and now they're in this horrible, impossible situation. And rather than trust God in this situation, as desperate as it is, rather than turn to God and trust him, the king simply wants to find somebody to blame. And he's going to lay blame on Elisha. Let's pause here for a moment. There will always be a moment when you step out in faith to do a bold thing that God asks you to do that doesn't make sense, when that thing is going to significantly cost you in order to hold on to God and trust him to see what he's going to do. There is going to come a moment when anytime we step out in faith. See, if we could figure out how to do the things that we need to do to reach our city and how to pay for it all, we wouldn't need faith. There's no faith in knowing how you're going to do it and how you're going to pay for it. No faith required. But God has called us to be a people of faith. And if we're going to do what God really wants us to do in the city, there are going to be times when he's going to ask us to do things that don't make sense, and we don't know how we're going to pay for them, and yet we've got to take a step of faith. And there will come moments when we are out on the limb trusting God to come through, and it looks like everything around us is crumbling. It looks like we're going to fail and fall on our faces. And yet, even then, we need to trust. I think of Moses and the people of Israel pinned up against the Dead Sea. The Red Sea, not the Dead Sea. The Red Sea. Let's get the right sea. Pinned up against the Red Sea with the armies of Pharaoh crushing them against the Red Sea. And they want to kill Moses. They want to kill their leader. They want to stone him to death because he followed God, and now they're in a difficult position and they're going to die. It always feels like you're going to die when you're waiting in faith for God to come through. And yet Moses, God says to Moses, be still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Right? I think of Gideon. When he raised the best army, he mustered the best army he could come up with. Again, they're besieged by 110,000 of the enemy. And Gideon musters the best army he can come up with, 30,000 people. Odds are terrible, but we're going to make an effort to fight the enemy anyways. And God says, "Nope, you got too many." Right? And they go from 30,000 to 3,000 to 300. God says, "Okay, now you're ready." Made no sense. And Gideon's out on a limb. He has a choice to just give up and say, I guess this is impossible and God's not with us. Or to trust God in spite of the impossibility of the situation. So here we are with King Joram, and he's given up hope. He just wants Elisha dead. He wants somebody to pay, because there's no way that we're getting out of this situation. So before we go down, somebody's got to pay for this. Right? And in verse 33, there's this dialogue with Elisha and the king, and it says, while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord." He misread the situation, and he thought, "This isn't about the enemy, that God's punishing us and he's just going to destroy us. This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Isn't that an interesting statement from the king? "This is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" A couple Sunday mornings ago, we dug into that passage from Isaiah 40:31. "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Right? And the king understands the value of waiting on the Lord. He uses that very language. He had been waiting on the Lord, but the Lord hadn't come through. And now he's at a place where he's done waiting on the Lord. He's just given up. You ever feel like that? "I've been waiting on the Lord, but he hasn't come through. So maybe now he's just punishing me. Maybe he's out to ruin me. Why should I wait for him any longer?" He's discouraged, he's in despair, and he sees no hope. Right? And then Elisha replies, start of chapter 7. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says." So in the midst of this horrible, terrible, impossible situation where people are eating their own children, they're eating bird poop, and they're eating donkey's heads, and it just seems absolutely impossible, and the king has given up hope, into this darkness and despair, Elisha speaks a prophetic word. "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So here's some perspective. A quarter pound of bird poop is selling for 5 shekels. He says, by this time tomorrow, there will be so much food that 20 pounds of grain will sell for 1 shekel. That's economic turnaround, wouldn't you say? Right? That's a change. Elisha speaks into the desperation of this situation and says, by this time tomorrow, all of your troubles will be over. God will come through, God will provide, and the city will be saved. The officer, verse 2, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? Elisha answers, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Let's pause here for a moment. When the Lord speaks and the Lord leads, and we are in a place of faith and trust, I'm not saying we're always going to get it right, because we're not, right? I'm not saying we always hear perfectly, because we don't. But when we know that we know that we know that the Lord has spoken to us, if we resist the word of the Lord, and if we choose not to walk in faith, I believe the Lord would say to us, what I've promised is going to come, but you may not get to be a part of it. Oftentimes, the strongest resistance of the next move of God comes from those who experienced the last move of God and don't want it to be different this time. They want it to be the same. Right? God, look, I challenge you. Look in the Bible. God doesn't do things the same twice. He doesn't. Right? Moses got himself in trouble when he assumed that God was going to do the same thing and he struck the rock again. And that's not what God was doing. Right? And so we want to be careful to not doubt God and resist what he's doing and saying to us. You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elijah, but you will not eat any of it. Verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. we're gonna read verse 3 right. Yeah, let's read right to the end of the chapter. I don't have a lot more to say, but you need to hear the story to get what's going on here. So let's dive in and do it. Verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, then we will die. Right? So they're saying we got three options. Die, die, or die. Or maybe live if the Arameans let us live. Right? So verse 5. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and horses and donkeys and left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they went and then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking that the Israelites will surely come out. Then they will take them alive and get into the city." So it's a trap. It's a trap. One of his officers answered, "Have some men take 5 horses that are left in the city," because we've eaten most of the rest of them, 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like all of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites that are doomed." In other words, they're going to die if they stay here, so you might as well send them out to their death. So let us send them out to find out what happens. So they selected 2 chariots with their horses. The king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he had leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Just as the man of God had foretold, when the king came down to his house, it happened as the man of God said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of finest flour will sell for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes. You will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Quite the story. So the Aramean armies are besieging Samaria. That means they've already traveled through all of Israel to get to Samaria. That means the goods and the gold and the silver and the plunder that is in the city or in the camp of the Arameans is actually Israelite property. They have plundered and burned and destroyed as they went, and they're now surrounding the capital city, and all the goods and stuff that is in the camp of the Arameans is Israelite property. The enemy has robbed and stolen from the people of God. And yet God turns the battle around in completely unexpected completely unorthodox ways, turns the enemy upon themselves and destroys them, and the people of God go into the enemy's camp and take back what the enemy has stolen from them. And when these lepers you know about lepers in the Bible. You know about that culture and what leprosy meant. We don't need to get into the details of it, but it was a death sentence, and you were quarantined, you were not allowed. So these four men had been ostracized, had been kicked out of their families, kicked out of the city, sent out of the. They had nothing and they had no one. And here we find these dispossessed lepers who have nothing, who happen upon the greatest treasure they could have imagined. Folks, you and I don't deserve the grace of God in our lives. We don't deserve the treasure of the gospel. We don't deserve what God has done in our lives. We are just lepers who have happened upon a treasure. And these lepers find themselves in the midst of blessing and provision. And they realize in this moment that they are hoarding the grace and the blessing and the provision of God to themselves. They say, "This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves." What a picture of the church. That we somehow, by the grace and mercy of God, have happened upon his kindness and his love and the extravagance of his grace and provision in our lives. And so often, we sit in the midst of the blessing of God's favor, in the midst of the day of good news, and we keep it to ourselves. Keep it to ourselves. And these lepers, they come to this realization. It's the middle of the night. They got there at dusk, it says. They find a few things, they eat a few things, they go hide a few things. And in the middle of the night, they realize what they're doing. And they say, "We must go now. We cannot wait till morning." We must go right now and tell the good news. And I think we all need to be challenged by this. We all need to be challenged that God has, every one of us has, by the unbelievable mercy and grace of God, has been plucked out of darkness and brought into his light. We have experienced the overflowing blessing of his provision and kindness in our lives, and all of us at times hoard that blessing because it's easier, because it's out of our comfort zone and it's inconvenient and it's difficult to tell other people about what God has done for us, right? I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm saying this is all of us, right? But the Church of Jesus needs an alarm bell to go off in our minds and our hearts and our spirits to say, there are lost people all around us that need the day of good news. And we need to do what we can do to let them know what Jesus has done for them. And I think this story shows in these lepers how deeply God had instilled in his people a culture of generosity. God had taught his people in the law, and throughout their history, he had taught his people to care for the foreigners, to care for widows, to care for the poor. In other words, when you are blessed, it is always so that you can be a blessing. We are never the end game or the end place of the blessing of God. He doesn't bless you just because he really likes you better than everyone else. He blesses us so that we can be a blessing. So I want to say that I've talked a little bit about this before, but 2 weeks from tonight, we are going to be starting a video series called Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. So we're going to do a few weeks of training and equipping how to share the good news of Jesus with other people. Okay? I think we need to be encouraged, challenged, and equipped to share the good news of Jesus in, you know, we make it this big thing, and sometimes it's so much simpler than we realize. Just drop a seed. Just drop a seed in a conversation and see what God will do with that seed, right? And so we're gonna dig into this because I believe God wants to equip us for a summer of reaching our city. And some of that will be in organized, planned events and things that we do, but some of that will just be in conversations that you have with people God brings across your path. And so this is going to be a great opportunity to dig in and learn and grow together. So 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to start that. Next week, again, is Pastor Luke sharing his story. 2 weeks from tonight, we start this. And in the middle of that series, we also have a guest coming in, Cody Guitar. He is a Nash Creekite who has a couple of degrees from Crandall University on what's called apologetics. That doesn't mean he's super skilled at saying sorry to people, okay? But apologetics is to give a reason for your faith, right? So to answer questions or, you know, when people have, when they have questions of, you know, well, what about this and what about this when you're talking about your faith? How many know sometimes you don't have the answers, right? We're not always going to have the answers. We need to know that. You're not always going to have the answers. And for some things, there really are no answers, because God is beyond our understanding. But for many things, there are answers. And so we're going to have a night where Cody's going to come and do a presentation, a one-hour presentation, and talk about some of the most common objections to the Christian faith and walk us through some of those things. Won't that? That'll be great. Yeah. Yeah. Laura's heard him. He does a great job, and he's got a couple degrees, and he's actually in his doctoral studies now at Crandall University. So we're looking forward to that. So tonight is not about we all need to be beat up because we're not doing enough evangelism. That's not what it's about. It's about we all need to be challenged and encouraged. That we have better news to tell than sometimes we even remember that we have. And the people around us are hungrier than we even realize they are. They are like the people of Samaria, starving for reality. And if we can show them the real Jesus, they will want what we've got. Amen? I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And we're just going to spend a moment worshiping Jesus. Is that okay? Just going to spend a moment